As we come to God's word, let's come before him in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come before your word this evening, we pray, Lord, that you will be pleased for your word to accomplish that for which you are pleased it to accomplish, and that, Lord, it might prosper in the thing for which you sent it, and that, Lord, you might be glorified in this. And we pray and ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I started a few months ago going through the Psalms of Ascent or the Psalms of Degrees, and we have gone through four of them. So this is the fifth Song of Ascent, and as I have said before, the 15 Psalms, the Song of Ascents, are a group of Psalms that are written addressing a range of subjects, a range of things that are important for God's people, things that speak about the realities of life in terms of the difficulties that come face us in life, matters pertaining to the kind of confidence we should have in God, but also communion with the Lord. And it can be roughly divided into three groups of five verses each. So last time, we started looking at the second group, which is looking at essentially the general theme of this group is having confidence in God. And the last psalm we looked at was Psalm 125, which says that those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. There is something about an unshakable confidence that they have as they trust in God. They come to discover that this God is trustworthy. He will help them. He will strengthen them. He will undergird them. And they become like Mount Zion because of their trust in him. He shelters them. He holds them. And the psalmist says, from this time on and forever, it is for all time and into eternity, that God keeps his people. And so a great psalm for us to draw confidence in the Lord from. Now, the psalm we'll be looking at today is a psalm that, again, presents something of God that should be a great encouragement to us. It's a psalm that points to the fact that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above anything we can ask or think. That God does things that sometimes are quite incredible in human terms, that men struggle to grasp the reality of what God has done. And so let's look at this psalm. It's Psalm 126. Just read this psalm. Psalm 126. It's a short psalm. One of the things that I, of necessity, am having to do, because I'm only preaching one sermon per psalm, is that sometimes I need to skim through them. There's a lot of information in some of these psalms. So sometimes I'll just skim through them, or sometimes I'll just focus on some aspects of it. So I'm going to skim through this psalm, and particularly put more emphasis on the first half of the psalm. So Psalm 126, a psalm of ascents. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Now this psalm, we look at it in three portions. It kind of divides itself reasonably in three parts. We'll be looking at God's deliverance. The God's deliverance is, it exceeds expectation. God's deliverance, it is spoken of by strangers, and God's deliverance gives us hope. So it starts off by saying, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. The psalmist here is talking about an event that has happened, where Zion, God's people, have been in captivity. And commentators have a number of different suggestions what this captivity might be. There are some who feel it could be Babylon, when Israel or the southern kingdom was exiled in Babylon. Others feel it could be one of the battles, the great battles that Israel was involved in, and a great defeat of an enemy. And so there's a view that it could be a number of different difficulties that Israel has experienced, where they've been actually overrun by an enemy, and they have been held captive in a sense. It seems to me the most reasonable consideration is that this is a psalm talking about that great deliverance, or the bringing back from the captivity in Babylon. Babylon, we know that what happened is that Nebuchadnezzar ransacked Jerusalem. Israel was taken into exile in Babylon. And in the course of time, the kingdom of Babylon was itself overrun, and the Persians took over. And so there's a sense in which the psalmist is saying, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion from this place, Babylon, it was an amazing rescue, an amazing bringing back of the people. And when one looks at the book of Ezra, the first chapter, it is indeed quite a fascinating thing that happened. Because Israel had been in captivity for about 70 years. And maybe some of them had started despairing, will we ever go back to Israel? Will we ever see Jerusalem? And some obviously had died in those 70 years. And those who were left would have been wondering, is there any hope that we'll ever see our land again? Then, out of the blue, from nowhere, Cyrus the king, he issues an edict. And he says that God, the God of heaven, has instructed him, has commanded him to release the Jews to go and build a house of God, to go and build a temple in Jerusalem. And so there is this pagan king who says, God has instructed me, God has commanded me for you Israelites to go back to your land and build the temple, that temple that had been destroyed. But not only that, he says that as you go, all your neighbors should collect all the gold and all the precious things they have to give to you to take back to Jerusalem. And in addition to that, all the articles that were stolen from the temple in Jerusalem that have been in custody here, we are giving it back to you for you to take it back to where it belongs. And so it is an amazing set of events that takes place. And in Ezra 1, we read that God stirred up the men who were there. They were stirred up to get organized and to start heading back to Jerusalem. And so the psalmist is remembering those events, how amazing they were. When they were in despair, suddenly things just occurred that were quite unbelievable. And so the statement, we were like those who dream. Is it possible? Is this really happening? Has this king said that God has commanded him? And that all those things that were taken from the temple, we're going to return them? And not only that, we're going to go with silver and gold to take back to Jerusalem? It would have been an amazing thing. So they felt like it was a dream. It had to believe that it was happening. And that, in a sense, is how God works sometimes, isn't it? And particularly his works of deliverance, or his works of redemption, or his work of redemption. He does things that are hard to imagine. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above anything we can ask or even think. This is what happened here. They were like those who dream. This was something that happened that was beyond comprehension. They would not have imagined any such thing would occur. The passage that Andrew read gives us a kind of a similar experience in the New Testament, where Peter is in prison and James has been killed already, so persecution has become fairly intense. Herod has killed James, and because it pleased the Jews, he seems to be interested now in also putting Peter to death. And so Peter is taken to prison. And of course the church knows what the likely outcome is going to be, that this man will be killed. So they go and they pray, and they are praying continually. So in Acts chapter 12, verse 9, this is what we read. The angel comes to him. In verse 7, the chains fell off. Verse 8, then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. As far as Peter was concerned, he was unclear what was happening. He's in jail. He knows that he's surrounded by a group of soldiers. He's most likely going to be executed tomorrow. This angel comes. His chains fall off. And he follows him, and it's all too much to be real. And so he's not quite sure that it's real. He thought he was seeing a vision. And then verse 11, when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So he finally comes to and recognizes this is no dream. It's an amazing event that's happened. But what has happened is that God has sent his angel to deliver me from the hands of Herod and all the hatred of the Jewish people who were the enemies of Christ. And so we see an example here of Peter himself saying something similar to what the Jews were saying, or what at least the psalmist records, that when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. This is something that is characteristic of God and how he works in some of his unique works of deliverance. We read in the Old Testament other events like Joshua involved in a war with the Amorites, and he calls out to God and says, "God, let the sun stand still, that he might be able to finish the work of defeating the enemy." The Bible says that the sun stood still. In the midst of the heavens, the sun stood still. Or we think of the Red Sea and God parting the Red Sea. Amazing acts of miraculous wonders. All in relation to delivering his people from grievous harm. Now, it's very obvious that when we think about captivity, and particular captivity relating to Israel, there is a spiritual implication. When Israel was in captivity in Babylon, God stirred up their spirits when he was taking them back to Israel. And so they were refreshed spiritually. And often when we think about God's works of deliverance in the Old Testament, it is pointing to God's work of redemption. And we find the very terms that are used here of captivity is the same language we read in the New Testament. What is the condition of the natural man? The natural man is in captivity, is a prisoner, just like the Israelites were captives and prisoners in Babylon. So is a man who is outside of Christ. They are captive to sin. Romans 6 and verse 14 says that that natural man is under the dominion of sin. Sin has dominion over that person. They cannot shake that dominion. They are under the reign of sin. But those who are under grace have been delivered from that dominion. The Paul says in Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And further on he says that you are slaves of sin, for when you are slaves of sin, you are free in regard to righteousness. What fruit then did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. When you are slaves of sin, the end is death. And that is a condition of the human heart. The natural condition of the human heart. And so we find here is this amazing description here by the psalmist. That when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter as they contemplated the wonder of what had happened. They couldn't help but respond to God. They had to respond. God has done an amazing thing. And so it says that our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. There is a picture here of people who are exuberant with joy. They are excited. They are brimming with gladness and joy. They can't help themselves. You get the sense that these are people who are just wanting to express with as much as is in them to express their joy. Their mouth was filled with laughter. There is something expressive about this. This language is very expressive. Can you imagine somebody laughing? And this is how they laugh. Doesn't look like a laugh, does it? It says their mouth was filled with laughter. It was expressive. Their laughter was expressive. It couldn't be bottled in. There was something very active and lively about their response. The response of what God had done. This thing that was like a dream. Mouths filled with laughter. Our tongue with singing. They could not help but break out in song. It's a very natural thing, isn't it? The human being likes singing. When good things happen, interesting things happen, you find joy and jubilation quite often in the form of song. I remember a number of years ago, during a football World Cup, when we lived in Marrickville, which has quite a number of Portuguese people in that area. One night we were woken up at about midnight or thereabout. People screaming and dancing and clanging cymbals along the street. And I couldn't work out what happened until I remembered World Cup, Portugal were playing a match and they must have won. And that was the way they expressed themselves, joy, jubilation, rejoicing, not holding back, not really caring what people think, just too glad with what has happened. You look at photos of cities in Europe and in the US after the Second World War, and the kind of celebrations and the jubilations you see. People in the streets dancing, you know, jumping about, celebrating. The war has been won. They have been victorious. You get that sense of jubilation. Our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Now that's something that would be useful for us to just consider. In terms of us corporately, let me just make some applications for us as a church as we assemble together. There's a certain exuberance we see in this psalm in terms of how their mouths were filled with laughter and their tongues with singing. As they responded to his amazing deliverance, whenever they remembered it, there was emotion, they were vocal. It poses a question for us. How do we respond to God's goodness? When we gather together to worship him, how much are we filled with joy, exuberance in our hearts? And even outwardly for what God has done for us. For his deliverance from various trials and afflictions, for helping us through them, for his provision for us. But mostly for his great work of redemption in delivering us from death, from sin, and from Satan. I'm not here suggesting that, we should be those who focus on emotions and affections, or that our worship should be filled with outward emotion. But the Jews showed that their minds were so taken up with this truth of what God had done. They considered the events, the depth of their captivity and their imprisonment, the wonder with which God then delivered them from that captivity, and the outcome. They finally went back to Jerusalem and they rebuilt the temple. All these things they would have thought about, and as they processed them in their minds, their affections, their hearts were moved, and their affections became very evident and outward. Now, you may not be one to show emotion, and I'm not saying that we all have to show emotions outwardly. But how is your heart? Is your heart filled with joy? Is there exuberance in your heart as you come to worship God for what He has done for you? As a congregation, our singing is commendable. And visitors have commented that they have come here and they've been blessed by our singing. And that is something we thank the Lord for. But in the spirit of 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes to the church in 1 Thessalonians and commends them and says that they do good things. But he encourages them to abound even more in the good that they do. So let me encourage us to abound even more in our singing. Let me ask a question. How do you view singing? Do you feel that maybe you're not melodious enough, that your voice is not musical enough, and so you feel constrained somehow? You feel that maybe there might be a story, you don't want to sing off note and maybe feel awkward about it. When one reads this psalm, we don't get the sense that there have been any consideration of any kind in that response. They simply wanted to rejoice, show their thankfulness to God for what He had done. In fact, we can say that the quality of our voices gets no prominence in Scripture as far as singing is concerned. God is more interested in the heart and the sincerity and the joy. Listen to what Psalm 81:1 says. Sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. God wants that exuberance, that fullness of praise. Even if it's a noise, a singing, projecting the voice. God is looking for that. Not for melodious voices, but sincere and full praise. So these people, their mouths were filled with laughter, their tongue with singing, as they recognize what an amazing thing that the Lord had done for them. Well, let's consider then God's deliverance is heard by strangers. Our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. And so, as they have been rejoicing and as they have responded to God with this joy, laughter, this palpable joy and singing, the nations knew about it. Those around Israel, around the nation of Israel, they got to know that God had done something marvelous and wonderful. And not just a few nations, but all the nations around. The word went around. It became clear that God had delivered the people of Israel, His own people, from great captivity. And they knew of it. And they couldn't help themselves acknowledge that this is what God has done. The Lord has done great things for them. It's not something that could be hidden. The evidence was there, but not only was the evidence there, they knew of this people's reaction and response. Israel was so expressive of the fact that God had delivered them from captivity. And we find that as the nations around and those strangers who have heard of this express themselves, the Israelites echo what they have said. In verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. And there's one word that makes a very big difference between these two statements. The very last word in each of them. The Lord has done great things for them. This is what the nation said. The children of Israel could say that the Lord has done great things for us. And those are two very different statements. One is a statement of a spectator who looks out there and sees something that God has done to those people, to them. But the Jews could say the Lord has done great things for us. It was very much a personal, very much their own experience. They could own this as what God has done for us. They had a particular interest in this. This was something they have experienced themselves. Their neighbors and the nations around could not say this, could not make this statement with the same kind of conviction, with the same experience they had. They could only utter it as an observation. But Israel declared this as something that was very real for them, something that God had done for them, they experienced personally. And that's a significant difference. Something about Israel and what God had done for them and how Israel behaved and responded drew the attention of those around them. John Bunyan talks about an account when he was a young man, and he was quite a rough fellow as he was growing up. One of the things, he started becoming tender in his spirit and started being interested in things of God. But he started, in a sense, he was of the view that he could reform himself. That he could somehow, through his own righteousness, be accepted before God. So he started striving for doing things right. And he thought he was actually making a lot of progress until one day he heard four women, some poor women who were Christians, talking about their salvation. He heard these women talking about the new birth, that they had experienced the new birth, that God had ministered to their souls, that he supported them, he refreshed them, he encouraged them. They spoke about them being conscious and aware of their own wretchedness. And John Bunyan discovered that actually they were speaking another language altogether. He realized he was very far from the Lord. As much as he was making attempts through his own works, he discovered there was a... In fact, what he says is that he felt that they were in a new world, these women. They were not in his world. This was a different world they were talking about. He knew nothing of that world. And so he discovered his spiritual poverty. And those would have been one of the things that God used to draw him to himself. But you see these women, as they are together, talking about the things of God, talking about the great things God has done for us. Here is this person listening and being convicted. What they have is something special. I don't have it. And you can get in a sense in which the Jews and their very conduct and their manner would have been that which would have drawn quite some interest from those who were around them, who could say that the Lord has done great things for us and we are glad. Well, in terms of our day-to-day life and the environment we live in today, the Jews wouldn't have lived in an environment that is much different, and we feel quite closely the fact that Christianity is frowned upon today. People don't want to hear us in the public square, as we hear so often. Christianity is for you in your private place. Don't bring it to the public square. It wouldn't have been different in the days of Israel. Their nation, the nations around them, despised Jehovah. They hated the God of Israel. They were not those who were looking forward or pleased to see the Israelites come to them and speak of Jehovah. Well, in our day, it's not very different, is it? The world wants Christians to be silent. How dare we speak or show our joy in what God has done for us in public? We all know this phrase, no politics or religion at the dinner table. And we certainly don't want to be those who diminish any opportunities we might have, because whenever we have a meeting, a social gathering, or a family dinner or anything like that, we constantly want to bring in a subject of our great God and what He's done. We don't want to be those who become obnoxious. But we also don't want to be so self-censoring because of the environment that opportunities present themselves and we lose them, we squander them, because we are so careful. We've so self-censored ourselves. We can speak with one another. As we go about our day-to-day business, we can meet over coffee in a cafe and speak about the things that the Lord has done on a train, at a picnic, on a bushwalk, at a park, maybe even on social media. People may just see and hear that the Lord has done great things for them, for us, as we engage and as we are those who speak with joy, a certain sense of gladness at what God has done for us. The Lord has done great things for us and we are glad. The children of Israel were glad. They made merry as they considered what God has done for them. Verse 4 to 6 says, bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So we look at the third consideration, and that is God's deliverance. It gives hope. It gives hope. Verse 4, bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. The psalmist here seems to be talking about an incident that has happened long after or sometime after the captivity, or those who are captive being brought back from captivity. He says, bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. So in the first verse, he is expressing how wonderful it was when God brought back the captivity. In this case, he's saying, bring back the captivity. It's a supplication, a praying that God would bring back, deliver them from a certain trial that is being compared with that captivity. Bring back our captivity. And so what we find here is what is stirring this psalmist as he finds himself in a place of need. Spurgeon puts it very well. He says that memories can be very useful. Wisdom can make memories like angels of encouragement. We remember something that has happened in the past. And as we remember something that's happened in the past, we use that to encourage us, to draw hope from. And so it's as if the psalmist is using an argument. Oh Lord, you brought back our captivity, the captivity of Zion, when we were like those who dreamt. Oh Lord, you do not again bring back our captivity. And so there's this argument, as it were, this reference. God, you have done it in the past. Lord, we've seen your hand. You're able to do exceeding and abundantly above anything we can ask. Will you not again bring back our captivity? Bring back our captivity, O Lord. And so there's this encouragement and this, you can say, an earnest as a result of what has happened in the past, making reference of what God has done before. And we find in the scriptures, very often there is that kind of a an exercise in prayer. God has done something before. And so we can trust that He is able to do what He has done before. God is a God who can do whatever He wants. He's done it in the past. He can still do it. Bring back our captivity. But we find that this prayer is also a prayer that is very bold. Bring back our captivity. As the streams in the south. And commentators have expressed the fact that the streams in the south refers to the Negev desert, which is a very dry area. And what happens in the Negev desert is that when it rains, the rains rain in a different region and they come down the hills and little streams gush to become big rivers. And so it's a torrent of that. What was a desert? And we see it here in the outback, particularly in the Northern Territory, very flat outback. But when there's heavy rain, it rains and comes down the hills and it floods the plains. Suddenly, there's dry ground, and then you find a flush of river. I've seen a video clip of that kind of phenomena. A stream that is dry. It's a creek that has got no water. But it's rained upstream. And then suddenly there's noise and you find debris suddenly just comes flushing down and a huge river falls down that stream. There's this overpouring of water. And it seems like the psalmist is saying, bring back our captivity, O Lord, and in a great measure, as the streams in the south come and fill, the waters come and fill the streams. When there are streams, it's because water has come and it comes and it fills the very base of where the streams were. So there is encouragement to pray, but there is also boldness in prayer. God has done a great thing in the past. God is not limited. He can still do a great thing today and into the future. And then he recognizes that we need to have some principles or a promise that we can hold on to regarding our trust in the Lord. And so we find that now we've moved from captivity or the picture of captivity and imprisonment to agriculture. In verse 5, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continues goes forth, who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So you move from captivity to agriculture. And agriculture is used quite often in the scriptures to portray a particular virtue. James 5 talks about patience. Consider the farmer who patiently waits after sowing for the rains until the rains come and the crop grows. We're given here an example of a farmer who sows in tears and reaps in joy. Farming is hard. Farmers experience difficulties. Rains fail. Drought can come. Pests, weeds, frost, all manner of difficulties. We can really empathize with farmers in Australia. We had a drought not long ago. Then there were fires that devastated livestock and food and crops. We had flooding. We've got a plague of mice at the moment. The farmers experience all kinds of difficulties because of trade agreements with other countries. Some grow crops that can't be sold. They end up throwing it away. So farming does have its difficulties and challenges. And there's a reminder here that those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. This is in relation to day-to-day toiling in this life. There's a principle here that there is difficulty in life. There is difficulty as we make our way through life. There is difficulty as we seek as we seek outcomes. As we labor, we shall experience difficulties and hardships. There'll be tears. But those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. There's a principle there of difficulty and struggling. But there's a promise. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So again, you notice, those who sow in tears becomes he who continually goes forth weeping. A general statement that those who sow in tears will reap in joy. And then a very specific individual one. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing. This is an encouragement to keep at it. As we sow, as we labor in this life, as we go about our business serving the Lord, as we go about our business in our responsibilities, and as we experience the hardships involved, let us keep on. We shall bear seed for sowing. There will be a blessing. There is a promise that there will be fruit. There will be fruit. He who bears seed for sowing shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bearing his sheaves with him. He will go with a seed to sow. There will be difficulty. There will be weeping. He will come back with sheaves. There will be a great harvest. There will be sheaves with him. And so here the psalmist is saying, yes, life can be difficult. Even after coming from that captivity, life can still and will still have its challenges. But here is the encouragement. As you go about your business, as you go about serving the Lord, even in the hardships of life, there is a promise that ultimately you shall bear fruit. Doubtless, there's no doubt. There is no doubt, it's a guarantee. There shall be fruit born. Well, how do we end? I want to end the sermon by saying this. When great need arises, and great need will arise, we will experience difficulties ourselves in one shape or form. Perhaps it's a great need in the ordinary challenges of life. Maybe as parents instructing children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Maybe as a husband and a wife with the demands and responsibility of married couples. Or maybe members of families dealing with a challenge or a crisis. Perhaps maybe even severe conflict with a loved one. Or difficulties in the workplace as a Christian. Maybe in a tertiary institution and now also in school where all manner of ungodly ideas are presented constantly. Whatever the need, the psalmist shows us that we are to pray. We are to pray, bring back our captivity, O Lord. We are to pray, and to do so remembering that he who has delivered us in the past from bondage to sin and other kinds of afflictions is able to do exceeding abundantly above what we can ask or even think. But we also to lay hold of hope. There is a hope that we have. And this is by giving attention to the promise that is provided in this psalm, that he who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seeds for sowing, shall doubtless, without a doubt, shall come back, shall come again with rejoicing. And Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 15, 58. He says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. And this is both in this world and in the world that is to come. So you notice that the psalmist says here that he who continually, there is a picture here of perseverance, persevering in doing good, doubtless they shall come again with rejoicing. There's a sense in which the tears in the sowing heighten the joy of the blessing. As one experiences difficulties, as one experiences tears because of the hardships they go through, The blessing that comes is so much sweeter. Because you know what it's taken you from. That is why the psalmist could say here that when the Lord brought about the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream the difficulty of where they were and then the greatness of where they were taken makes this even more pleasant. As servants of Christ, our trials and battles with sin, the flesh, our persecution and opposition by others, our vexation or sorrow, our sinfulness around us, will serve to exceedingly heighten the joy when the promise of eternal life is realized in full in God's presence in paradise. When we think of the captive saying that we were like those who dream, when we think of what going to glory itself would be like, it will be an experience there that will be exceeding abundantly above anything we can ever imagine in this world. We'll marvel when we are before the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be an experience, it will be a dwelling that we can't even begin to grasp or understand. But it will be made so much sweeter because of all the difficulties that we would have experienced as God's people in a very ungodly and hostile world. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your greatness, your awesomeness, that you're a God who is able to do exceeding and abundantly above anything we can ask or think. We, Lord, particularly see this in the great work of redemption. The things you have done are most marvelous. When we think of how we were once captive in sin, and that you delivered us from it in most marvelous ways. Lord, we pray that you might help us as we go through the reality of the challenges of life to be those who hold the promise that as we bear seed for sowing, as we continually go forth weeping, that doubtless we shall come again with rejoicing, bringing sheaves, knowing fruit, and ultimately that there is that great blessing of being in the very presence of God in paradise that awaits us. Lord, help us, we pray, to delight in these things, and the Lord, we might be those who are full of praise as we read of the children of Israel. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.